What's wrong with this picture? Some of you've seen these kind of puzzles before. Something's wrong with the picture. What's wrong? Actually, there's five things wrong with this picture. If we had time, I'd take guesses from the audience. Dave has already kindly pointed out two things. One is that there is no indication in the scriptures that the Magi were kings. They're wearing crowns in this picture. There's no indication that they were kings. That's something that was made up later, perhaps because of the lavish gifts. They thought it must have been kings if they're presenting gold and frankincense and myrrh. And the other was that, they're all centered around the Magi here. One is that they weren't there at the birth of Jesus. We'll see in the passage today that they came after the birth. They weren't there at the same time as the shepherds. And Jesus was no longer in a manger. There was no stable. The kings came to him in a house. The other thing that Dave mentioned was that we have no assurance. It could be there were three. We know there was at least two, but it could have been there were four. The only reason we assume that there were three is that there were three gifts. So they figured one gift per magi. But it could have been the gold was so heavy it took two of them to carry. There were four kings. Or one guy carried the gold and the other guys carried the myrrh and the frankincense. There was just two of them. So we don't have any assurance that there were three. But the last error here is that is the position of the magi. In the passage, as we'll see today, they are prostrate before Jesus. They are on their faces. Some nativity scenes, as this one, has at least one of them kneeling. It's a little bit closer. But the actual position, at least at some point, probably not the whole time they were there, they were on their face before the king. Five errors there. There's a lot more errors that happen around Jesus than just little minor things in nativity sets. I love nativity sets, by the way. My wife can assure you that we have lots of nativity sets up in our house to decorate for Christmas. But there's a lot of other things. Kevin mentioned that some of the things that get in the way of a Christmas celebration. Sometimes it's Santa Claus. Sometimes it's snowmen and reindeer. Sometimes it's candy canes. Probably not too many of you were too distracted by that stuff, but sometimes it's gift giving, purchasing gifts and trying to be sure just to have the right present, and I'm still missing something for Aunt Betsy, and gotta hurry up and pray that that Amazon package arrives in time. And sometimes it's the people of Christmas. Sometimes there are people that you're missing. Sometimes it's a loved one that's not going to be there for this Christmas. Or sometimes it's a loved one you wish weren't going to be there for this Christmas. Sometimes the stress of relatives that you don't get on well can be a distraction. Today we want to look in Matthew chapter 2 and see what our focus should be, how it should not be distracted by these things. We want to see, last week we saw how Joseph was an example, his trust in what was revealed to him. This week we're going to see the wise men as an example. This Christmas ornament says the wise men seek the Lord. Wise men still seek him. But we're particularly going to focus on the worship of the wise men, that was really what they were all about. Not so much the seeking, but the worship is we're going to follow their example of worship. So we're going to see just how they worshiped and follow their example. At the end of the message today, you're going to have a chance, as those of you who have heard me speak before, as I'm often do, is going to ask for your I will statement. How is what we see here in the scriptures today going to impact your worship? So I'll give you four choices. I'm going to want a show of hands. So be thinking about which of these four elements of worship you want to improve on, you want to work on to get better in your life. There'll be that opportunity at the end. Also at the end, if you complete your outline and fill in the blanks as we go along, and if you find the one typo on the outline and circle that, which is not the numbering. I changed some ones and twos to A's and B's. That's not the typo. There's actually a word that's wrong on the outline. If you circle that And lastly, at the bottom, you put down what your I will statement is, what you're going to change about your worship. Then my wife baked homemade chocolate chip cookies, and the first five that come up with their completed outlines will get a chocolate chip cookie. Matthew chapter 2, starting in verse 1. Real worship at Christmas. The Magi and King Herod, your first opportunity to fill in blanks. The Magi and King Herod. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem, saying, so lots here to define. First of all, we see after Jesus was born in Bethlehem. They didn't show up till Jerusalem, in Jerusalem, until after Jesus was born. That's in what they say in verse 2, where is he who has been born, not to be born, will be born, soon be born, has been born. So it's, they weren't there with the shepherds, they weren't there with Jesus in the manger. He was born, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem, King Herod, Herod the king, was not a Jew. He was an Edomite. He was the descendant of Esau, traditionally the enemies of Israel, but he had converted to Judaism. I say air quotes there on converted. Some think that it was a political conversion, not a religious conversion, but he was at least nominally a convert to Judaism, and he was the king of the Jews. The Magi arrived from the east. Well, where in the east were they from? It's not clear. That's all we know. They came from the east. The speculation is it was either Arabia or Persia or Mesopotamia. That's what the guesses were. But it was a good distance they came. Magi. Who were the Magi? Again, there's a lot of speculation there. I think it was that they're from a caste of wise men specializing in astronomy and astrology and natural sciences. Some think they were priests who had their rituals centered around nature. Definitely they were in touch with nature, in touch with the stars, and they came from the east. They arrived in Jerusalem. They said in verse 2, where is he who has been born the King of the Jews? Already born. For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him. So his star, we know that Jesus made the star, that's why it's his star, but it was identifying him. We'll talk more later about what was the nature of that star. But here's the first lesson on worship we see, is that worship can be sacrificial. They came probably 2 months trip to get there. Some people have trouble getting to church at 9:30 for the Lord's Supper. These guys traveled for 2 months, more or less, to get there to come worship the Lord. They were willing to make the sacrifice. When I first started coming to Fairhaven back in 1976, after I had attended for a while, I told Kevin Cooper, my friend, that I didn't think I was going to be coming to the breaking of bread anymore because I wasn't learning anything there. 11 o'clock service, that was fine, but I wasn't being edified. I wasn't being built up by the worship service. And he explained to me that the 11 o'clock service is for me to get built up. The breaking of bread is for the Lord. It's not for me. The worship is not to build me up. It is to bring worship to the Lord as he desires. He seeks worshipers. And when I started coming with that attitude, I started getting blessed by the breaking of bread. I started learning things, but that wasn't, if I went through a breaking of bread and I didn't learn anything new, and it wasn't built up, encouraged or anything, that was okay. I was there for the Lord, not for me. Worship is sacrificial. It's not for us. It is intended by the elders here that we break bread weekly. We're following the example in Acts 27 that on the first day of the week when they were gathered together to break bread, we break bread weekly here, 9:30 in the morning. But worship should not be contained solely on Sunday mornings at 9:30. We worship in song during the 11 o'clock service, just as we completed. We should worship in our homes. Our own personal prayer lives should have elements of worship. It's not just a Sunday thing. And the occasion for worship is not just to give thanks for what God has done for you. the baby Jesus hadn't done anything for the Magi. They weren't there to give thanks to him for what he had done for them. They were there to worship him for who he is. There's thanksgiving for what God has done. That's a good thing to do. That is something we're called to do, is to give thanks. But there's praise for who the Lord is. And that's what the real essence of worship is. When Job worshiped God when he had everything, when he was blessed and had everything in abundance. But he also worshiped when he lost everything, when he lost all his livestock and he lost his children. He still worshiped. Worship isn't about circumstances. It's about who God is. When he got news that his sons and livestock had all been killed or robbed, he arose and tore his robe and shaved his hair, and he fell to the ground, and what did he do next? He worshiped. In Job 1:20. And then the next verse 21 says, Job said to the Lord, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." We need to be willing to worship, even when we're not blessed by health or good finances or whatever else it is. We need to see worship as a sacrifice that we are ready to do no matter what the circumstances are around us. So we see that the Magi came and asked, where is he who was born the king of the Jews? Verse 3, we see Herod's reaction to this. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. The Magi had gone to great trouble to come to worship the king of the Jews. But King Herod was troubled by the king of the Jews. It's quite a contrast between the Magi's reaction to news of the king of the Jews being born and Herod's. You could somewhat understand Herod's reaction. He was the king of the Jews. What do you mean, who was born the king of the Jews? He was threatened by Jesus being announced as the king of the Jews. And some people are troubled to hear about Jesus wanting to be the king of their life. Romans 10:9 says, "If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is the Lord and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." We need to take Jesus as our life, as our Lord, in order to be a Christian. And that is troubling to some people. They don't want to give up their autonomy to have their desires not be the important thing. God's desires are what it is. But we need to accept him as Lord. And King Herod needed that to be right with you. Now, ironically, Jesus didn't want his job. Jesus wasn't here to take King Herod's job. He was not here to become a political leader. He was here to become a spiritual leader. He was content with leaving King Herod on the throne. He wasn't trying to dethrone him. He wanted Herod's worship and his devotion, not his job. It says it was not only that King Herod was troubled, all Jerusalem with him. Well, why was all Jerusalem troubled by this news? It's, first of all, how did they even know about it? Well, the word in verse 1 that says they were saying, it's they were repeatedly saying, they didn't go right to King Herod. They went around and asked, where is he who's been born the king of the Jews? So this had got around Jerusalem before they were directed to go speak to King Herod. But why would that trouble the Jews, the rest of Jerusalem, that the king has been born? Well, it could be that they thought that this was going to cause problems with the Roman authorities, that there would be displeasure and a reaction, and they thought they were going to be rocking the boat. That could be. So Herod, in verse 4, gathered together all the chief priests and scribes of the people. He inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. So who are the chief priests and scribes? Chief priests are not only the one who is the chief priest, but his predecessors, his sons, collection of them called the chief priests, and then the scribes, they are the teachers of the law, the experts in the law of Moses, the lawyers of the day. He called them together to ask where the Messiah was to be born. Well, the Magi came saying that where has he been born? The king of the Jews. Herod automatically made the presumption that when they're talking about the King of the Jews, they're talking about the Messiah. He was right. But that was interesting how he quickly took this to be not just a political king, but to be the actual Messiah. And the chief priests and scribes were well acquainted with the scriptures. They could point right away. We see in verse 5 and 6. They said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what has been written by the prophet, and you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." This is in Micah 5:2. And it's interesting that Matthew, as he wrote this, did not quote Matthew 5:2 exactly correctly. He was being guided by the Holy Spirit as he wrote, and the Holy Spirit gave him liberty to leave out the end of the verse. The end of the verse says, his going forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. Makes it clear that they're talking about the Messiah, who is God, that he had existed from the days of eternity. But that wasn't what Matthew was trying to bring out here, and so he left that part out. He also added something, which is in the original, but again, he's directed by the Holy Spirit. He knows what the purpose of this was. Who will shepherd my people Israel? That's not in the Micah 5:2 passage. He added that as he quoted this passage, that the ruler that was coming is not only a political ruler, but he was also to be the shepherd. That's an unusual combination, to have a shepherd ruler or a ruling shepherd. This is one that not only has the authority to be the ruler, but also has the people's best interests at heart, their provision and their protection and their guidance, that's what this Messiah that was prophesied was going to be, and indeed it was. It is a good description of Jesus as the shepherd ruler. This is the first quote in this chapter. There's four of them altogether of the Old Testament. Rick Bellis told us 2 weeks ago that the book of Matthew is addressed to the Jews, and so they're very interested in the Old Testament scriptures. The first one in this chapter, the second one in the book, where the Old Testament is quoted, and we'll see three more of those in this passage. So moving on then, verse 7, this Herod secretly called the Magi and determined for them the exact time the star appeared. So he was assuming that the star appeared when the King of the Jews was born. And so he wanted to know how long ago that was, to get an idea of how old the child would be. And why was he doing this secretly? Well, I think it was to not give credence to what the Magi had voiced all over Jerusalem. He didn't want the people to know that he was believing them, or at least giving them quite a bit of credibility. He wanted to keep it on the down low. And he sent them to Bethlehem, verse 8, and said, "Go and search carefully for the child. And when you have found him, report to me, so that I too may come and worship him." So we see the second point of our worship here that we're learning about is that worship must be sincere. Herod was not intending to come worship his replacement. Herod was a hypocrite. He was a poser. He was a liar. He was cunning, but he was only giving lip service to worshiping the Lord. Worship is sincere. It must be genuine, heartfelt, not just feigned or going through the motions. If you were here for the breaking of bread, if you were here physically, but you weren't here mentally, if you were just present, you weren't worshiping the Lord. If the songs are just done out of repetition, you're not thinking about the words that are in them, you're not worshiping the Lord. If you're going through the motions of praising God in your personal quiet time, but you're not with what you're saying in your mind and in your spirit, you're not worshiping the Lord. It must be genuine to be real worship. The next, we see the Magi and King Jesus. So verse 9, "After hearing the king, they went their way, and the star which they had seen in the east went on before them, until it came and stood over the place where the child was." Well, the first thing to notice here is they went on their way. Who went with them? Nobody. Where's the chief priests? Where's the scribes that correctly identified the birthplace of the Messiah? Why weren't they tagging along? They had the head knowledge of the scriptures, but their heart wasn't in it. They were an example of people who know the Bible well intellectually, but they're not obeying it. And there's a lot of people like that, unfortunately. They're informed, but it's not affecting their life. We do not want to be like the chief priests and the scribes. We see here some more about the nature of the star. It went before them until it came and stood over the place where the child was, and then it stopped. It stood there. This was not a comet. This is not a shooting star. It moved, and then it stopped. This was some supernatural occurrence that God provided to direct the Magi. Verse 10, when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. Why were they so excited about the star? Well, I think it's especially when the star stopped, they knew that they had arrived. That the end of their months-long trip was over. They had reached the child himself, which had been their goal. And they rejoiced at having seen him, having arrived. Worship can be joyful. They rejoiced. They didn't just rejoice, though. It says they rejoiced with joy. The joy is the noun for the same root that the verb rejoice comes from, and it means to be glad, to be cheerful, to be happy. So they rejoice. You can rejoice without joy. This is just emphasizing they rejoiced with joy. But they didn't just rejoice with joy. They rejoiced exceedingly with joy. The word exceedingly there means vehemently, violently, of high degree. And they didn't just rejoice exceedingly with joy. They rejoiced exceedingly with great joy, with a big, mighty joy. This is the enthusiasm they had in coming before the Lord. Worship does not need to be glum, grave, with a long face. It can be exciting, delightful, enthusiastic, exuberant. That could be, there's so much to rejoice in our Lord. It reminds me of a story that Bill McDonald told. Bill had a theory that animals were put here to give us spiritual lessons, and that dogs, for those of you who are dog lovers like me, at least some dogs, are for us to be lessons of worship. So Bill knew Don and Krista Robertson. Some of you know that. Don is an elder at another nearby assembly. And they had a Sheltie named Shelley. And whenever Bill would go to the Robertson's house, which was frequent, they were friends, when he drew up to the house, the dog recognized the sound of his car door slamming. He could recognize that it was Bill McDonald coming, and he would start shivering and whimpering softly. And when Bill came up to the door, she greeted him with her whole body, wiggling with delight. That's the way she was. Well, when Shelley passed away, the family purchased another Sheltie, this one named Max. And everyone agreed that Max was an outstandingly handsome dog, but he was not a people person. When Bill showed up, he was lucky to get a passing sniff from Max. He'd rather be rushing around chasing balls or looking for other fun and games. He was an activist. Well, one day, when Bill was being largely ignored by Max, he thought, I wish Dawn had bought another dog like Shelley. Then it seemed to Bill that the Lord spoke to him and said, Bill, this is a parable of your life. You've always been like Max, super busy, preaching, teaching, writing, traveling. I wish you had been more like Shelley. You've been a Martha, distracted with much serving. I wish you had spent more time sitting at my feet in worship and adoration. Having this joy that Shelley exhibited, not the distraction of Max. And Bill decided that this was a reminder that the Lord seeking, as our heavenly bridegroom, he is seeking, he's wooing a wife. He's not looking for servants. We need to have this kind of joy that Shelley had in coming before the presence of the Lord. So after verse 10, we see verse 11, after coming into the house, They saw the child with Mary his mother and fell to the ground and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they presented to him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. So first we see here they came into a house, not into a stable. They were no longer there. After the census was completed, a lot of the people left. There was a place they were, a place for them to get a house. They were able to move into a house. It says they saw the child with Mary, his mother. Normally, in normal Jewish writing, it would say Mary with her child. But this, they saw the child with Mary, his mother. The child is the focus here, not Mary. They worshipped him. They weren't worshipping Mary. They were worshipping Jesus. It's interesting. It says that they saw the child. When the shepherds were told about the birth of Jesus, the word that's used there is a baby, an infant. This word child is for a young child. It's not for an infant. A different word is used. Again, the baby had not just been born. It had been around for a while. They fell to the ground and worship him. So this, when it says that they fell to the ground, it shows that worship is not just verbal. The word falling to the ground there means to be fall down in a prone position, to prostrate oneself, to indicate worship. When you see the nativity sets, you don't see, well, all the nativity sets I have, which is, again, quite a few, at best, maybe one of the kings is kneeling. I've never seen one with the kings face down before the baby. That is not the normal position. And yet, this is the way it's described here. The position of our body can have an impact on our worship. I don't think many of us are going to be prostrate at the breaking of bread, but I do think being in a respectful position when we're praying to the Lord is a good thing. This is not something that we're saying, oh, everybody should do this. But I have a personal conviction that I shouldn't sit back with my legs crossed and just when I'm praying to the Lord, that I should be sitting forward in a attentive and respectful way. If the Lord were physically there, I would not be sitting back with all cross-legged and everything. I would be in a position. It used to be when I had my quiet time, I would pray on my knees. My old knees soon grew tired of that. I tried it with a pillow for a while, and the Lord finally told me, you can pray sitting down. It's okay. But the attitude of our body can have an impact. Some people raise their hands. Again, I'm not saying that we should all be raising our hands, but our physical activity can have an effect on our worship. But it's also not just verbal in the sense of presenting gifts. The wise men opened their treasures and presented precious possessions to the Lord, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. There's been various attempts to describe what the three things represented. The gold, my understanding is, was a symbol of deity and glory, showing the perfection of Christ's divine person. It also, one commentator pointed out, probably financed their unexpected trip to Egypt. And we'll see it later on in this chapter, that they were able to use those funds to make the flight to Egypt possible. The frankincense is a resin of gum that's highly fragrant when burned. And the frankincense could be seen as a representation of the life of sinless perfection, which Jesus was to live. The myrrh, which literally means bitterness, is a bitter gum. It's a costly perfume, and it's used in embalming. And that represented Christ's suffering that he was going to endure. Even from the beginning, we heard of the breaking of bread today. Even at his birth, he was born to die. That was his ultimate goal, was to die in our place. So all three of these gifts represented different aspects of the person of Christ. We too can participate in worship through giving to the Lord, financial giving to the Lord. When you go to a birthday party, who do you bring gifts for? Each other? No, you bring birthday presents for the birthday boy or girl. At Christmas, we give presents to each other, not to the Lord. I think it'd be good to give a present to the Lord. It's his birth that we are remembering. What do you give to the one who has everything? A little hard to think. It's certainly not some need, some lack that he has. So one way of looking at it is we should give our heart to him. We should give our life, give ourselves to him. And as the meme illustrate, it's all I want. That's really what the Lord wants from us. That is what we should present to him. Romans 12:1 says, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, a living and holy sacrifice, which is acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. That's part of worship, is presenting ourselves, our bodies, our lives, the Lord. Many of us have already done that. So there might be another gift that you would want to give to the Lord at Christmas, to give him a Christmas present. It could be there's some sin in your life that you have been reluctant to let go of. Maybe there's some act of obedience you've been slow to follow through on. Maybe some time waster you've been convicted about and that you want to give to the Lord. I give you my obsession with whatever it is. When I prayed about this in preparation for the sermon, I thought of a financial gift, a special gift, not my normal weekly offering, but a special gift to give to someone in need. We should be willing to make the sacrifice, to have our worship not just be verbal, but also to have a gift associated with it. So after they'd been warned in verse 12, in a dream not to return to Herod, the Magi left for their own country by another way. So God watches out and protects his own. It says that they returned to their own country, not their own countries. Another reason why we think that this is, we're not kings. There's having one country with three kings who are gone for 3 or 4 months is not very likely. That they were not kings, they were magi, wise men. So, now we see King Herod versus King Jesus, starting in verse 13. And when they had gone, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, get up, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him. So right after the Magi left, it appears, Joseph had a second dream. We saw his first dream last week. Dave talked about it when the angel revealed to Joseph, the nature of Mary's pregnancy. Here we have a second dream, he says, and tells him to flee to Egypt. It's significant that he says, take the child. He doesn't say, take your son. Jesus was not his son. He was Jesus' guardian, his step-parent, if you will. He was the son of God. But he says, take the child and his mother. Again, the child is the focus, not the mother. And flee to Egypt. Egypt was a Roman province nearby, independent of Herod, safe from Herod. And so they fled to Egypt. There was no room for Jesus in the end, and now there's no room for him in the country. This is the only record of Jesus having left Palestine during his life. So verse 14, Joseph got up and took the child and his mother while it was still night and left for Egypt. Another example of immediate obedience of Joseph. Very good response to the dream. He didn't say, well, in the morning, you know, let me finish sleeping here. No, he immediately, while it was still night, took off. Verse 15, he remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Out of Egypt, I call my son. Here's the second Old Testament prophecy in Matthew chapter 2. It's from Hosea 11:1. In its original setting, this wasn't recognized as messianic. It referred to Israel's deliverance from Egypt when he took them out of Egypt. But the Spirit was free to show Matthew that this had a double meaning, not only referring to God delivering his people from Egypt, but God bringing his son with the same love that he delivered his people from Egypt. He brought his son back to Israel when it was safe. Then Herod saw that he had been tricked, verse 16. by the Magi. He became very enraged and sent and slew all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all its vicinity from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he determined from the Magi, using that time he had cunningly got from the Magi, making sure that he was going to wipe out any of the babies that could be this one who was born the King of the Jews, not only in Bethlehem, but in its vicinity as well. Just a great tragedy in a wicked act on his behalf. Verse 17, when what had been spoken of through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. Verse 18, a voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and she refused to be comforted because they were no more. This is the third prophecy in Matthew chapter 2. This is from Jeremiah 31:15, and this is a direct quote from that. Why Ramah? Ramah is near Bethlehem. And why Rachel? Rachel was the mother of Benjamin and Joseph, one of the matriarchs of Israel. And the original context for this was a description of the Jews being taken away to Babylon. And they were mourning, having their children not dead, but being taken off to Babylon. But again, the Spirit showed Matthew that this was had a double meaning of this tragic slaughter by Herod. Why didn't the Lord stop this from happening? It certainly wasn't a tragedy for the children. They were going in the presence of the Lord. We believe babies this age of such belong the kingdom of God, but the mothers obviously were very much struck by this. And Jesus came to stop sinful actions like this, but the Lord allowed Herod to proceed with this. Bethlehem was a small town. There weren't a lot of towns in the area, so we're probably talking dozens at most of children, but it still was a great tragedy, another sign of the wickedness of Herod, who was very bloodthirsty. So after the King Herod versus King Jesus, we see the last five verses of this chapter are Jesus and his family returning from Egypt. Verse 19, when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, get up and take the child and his mother and go into the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead. Herod died in about 4 BC, so that our timing of BC being before Christ is off slightly. This is Jesus had already been born and gone to Egypt before this had occurred, but it's not far off. Herod died of a nasty illness in 4 BC, and Joseph again has another dream, the third time that he is spoken to by the Lord and told him to get up, take the child and his mother, again, the child is the important thing, and go to the land of Israel because it was safe for them to return. So verse 21, so Joseph got up, another good example of the obedience of Joseph, took the child and his mother and came to the land of Israel. Verse 22, but when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in the place of his father, he was afraid to go there. Then being warned by God in a dream, the fourth time that he had a dream from God, he left for the regions of Galilee. Archelaus was almost as bloodthirsty as his father, Herod, and Joseph didn't want to mess with him, and God told him to go to Galilee. Galilee was reigned by another son of Herod, Herod Antipas, but who is not the kind of bloodthirsty, brutal man that both his father and his brother Archelaus was. So it was safe for Joseph to come back to Galilee. So verse 23, he came and lived in a city called Nazareth. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophets. He shall be called a Nazarene. This is the fourth Old Testament prophecy. This one is interesting. We don't have a verse that says he shall be called a Nazarene. Nobody could find anything like that in the Old Testament. It's interesting, too, that it says this was to fulfill what was spoken of through the prophets, plural. It's not there once, much less multiple times. So I believe this to be, there's different theories in what was intended here, but I think Nazareth was nowhere mentioned in the Old Testament, and it was a town that was largely associated with, there wasn't a lot of respect for people in Nazareth. When Nathanael was told by Philip about the Messiah coming from Nazareth, Nathanael said, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" That was just a byword in those days. And Nazareth was a place where no good thing would come from. And so we think that this reference of him being a Nazarene was that the Messiah was not to be well regarded. Psalm 22:6 says he was a reproach of men and despised by the people. Isaiah 53:3 says that he was despised and rejected by men, so that the Messiah was not going to be recognized widely and respected widely. That's what it meant by he should be called a Nazarene. So this is the fourth prophecy in Matthew 2 that Jesus is fulfilling. All things beyond his control, that helps to assure us that he was indeed the Messiah, that he was born to be born in Bethlehem, that he would have to flee to Egypt and come back from there. There would be mourning for children killed at when he was a baby, and that he would be rejected and despised. All good reasons to believe in Jesus as the Messiah, fulfilling all of these prophecies. So now comes the time I warned you about. How will your worship be changed? I'm going to ask in a moment. I'll review the four principles we covered, and I'd like a show of hands to see which one is your I will statement. How are you going to respond to this material, this example of the Magi? You're going to worship more sacrificially, with more frequency, even when you don't feel like it, even when there isn't a lot to thank God for. You will worship more sincerely, not just with your presence, not going through the motions, but with your heart, to worship more joyfully, to not have it be just like Wally the Sheltie, more like, not like Max the Sheltie, more like Wally, to be excited to be in the presence of the Lord, to look forward to coming to worship him, either at the breaking of bread or in your own home, to worship more than verbally, either with some body position or with some gift that you're presenting to him. And if you haven't yet made that initial presentation to give Jesus your best gift, which is your heart, that would be the best Christmas present you could offer the Lord, is to say, "Yes, today I am willing to make him my king. I am willing to acknowledge him as my king." So here's your chance. How many of you, and we're not going to do this just going through the motions. We're going to do this sincerely. How many of you want to try to worship more sacrificially? Could you raise your hand if that's how you're going to apply this message? Very good. How about to worship more sincerely with your heart and not just with your lips? Very good. To worship more joyfully, to be more, looking forward, a lot. Okay, good. And then to worship more than verbally, either through giving your life to him or through presenting something to him for Christmas. Very good. All right, well, let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your son. We thank you for the example of the Magi, who teach us so much about worship, who traveled such a great distance to come and worship sacrificially and joyfully and sincerely and with their bodies and their gifts. Lord, thank you for this great example to us. We should be focused on you at Christmas and not the trappings that sometimes get in the way. Thank you for providing for us, in Jesus' name. Amen.